Here's a look at our top stories this hour. The United States unveils an $820 million weapons package for Ukraine, which includes advanced air defense systems. A 6.3 magnitude earthquake strikes Hormuzgan province in southern Iran, killing three people and injuring 19 so far. And Sudan security forces fire tear gas at demonstrators a day after they killed nine during protests against the country's military rulers. It's good to have you with us. The United States announces an additional $820 million worth of military aid to Ukraine to help the country in its fight against Russia. The Pentagon says the aid package includes surface-to-air missile systems and counter-artillery radars to tackle Russia's long-range attacks. These are in addition to artillery and other ammunition. Washington has so far pledged a total of nearly $7 billion in military assistance to Kiev since the beginning of the war. Russia began its military campaign in Ukraine in February. Moscow has repeatedly warned the West against providing Ukraine with weapons, saying the arms deliveries amount to a proxy war by the U.S. and its allies against Russia. At least 21 people killed, dozens more wounded in missile strikes in Ukraine's southern Odessa region. Local officials blame Russia, saying the missiles were fired by aircraft flying in from the Black Sea. The officials say the strikes hit a nine-story apartment building and a nearby resort facility. Russia has denied striking the building. The attack comes a day after Russian forces left Snake Island off the coast of Odessa in the Black Sea. Ukraine said it had driven the Russians back after an artillery and missile attack, with President Volodymyr Zelensky hailing the win. But Russia said the exit was an act of good gesture to show that it's not hampering grain shipments from Ukraine. To the east, Moscow keeps advancing in the Donbass region, where it's now trying to take control of the city of Lysychansk. As Russia continues to make gains in Donbass, Johnny Miller, our correspondent, travels to the frontline city of Gorlovka, which is now hoping soon to be at peace. Hear more.
The town of Olomskia. 8 years of war have left their mark. The streets are eerily deserted as the front line is close. The cultural center was hit a few days ago. It now serves as a town hall. From inside, I am pointed out a Russian monument. While I'm filming the boom of outgoing artillery, two people were killed at the monument this week. The building, like the streets outside, feels like a ghost town. But inside, I find Elena, the head of the council administration.
People run quickly to the shops, buy what they need, and run home. People are simply afraid of going out. I can't say how people live in the west of Ukraine, but this is how we live here. We hope for peace soon, so we can start to rebuild the town.
The school has been hit many times, as is the market and the hospital.
Now, while elsewhere in Ukraine, it's very easy to level the accusations that Ukraine is shelling civilians and civilian areas, here in this town, it's a little bit harder to do so because, frankly, the front line is only around 50 meters or 100 meters around this town, and there's the almost constant sound of outgoing artillery as well. So Ukrainians may well just be trying to hit these artillery pieces rather than just aiming at civilians.
Incredibly, in this desolate place, some civilians still live here, although most cower inside.
So what is it like to live here?
It's bad. My nerves are shredded and it's always tense. What kind of a state is Ukraine that kills its own people, sending brother against brother? We are hoping soon for victory.
In the adjacent city of Golovka, I meet the well-known mayor, Ivan Pekodko. He uses a Ukrainian flag as the doormat to his office.
This flag lying over there symbolizes the criminal state of Ukraine, not its people. The flag is my personal trophy as well. I took it at the front line. I was born in Donetsk, and I loved Ukraine. But those who took power in 2014 in the coup trampled over democracy, and they do not care about the citizens of the East.
Who do you blame for the breakup of Ukraine?
The answer is obvious. NATO countries are to blame, in particular the United States. They needed Ukraine as a hotbed of tension at the border with Russia. You see, I'm for democracy. In 2014, they should have asked what people wanted. But nobody was interested in people's opinion. That's why we have got what we have now. We have a terrible war, dead Ukrainians, dead Russians. It's really horrible. And those who draw benefit from it are sitting across the ocean.
While Russia calls this war a special military operation, Ukraine calls it an invasion. But here in Donbass, the pro-Russian civilians call it a liberation operation. With the Russian army making gains not far to the north of these desperate streets, the 8 years of war in this town might finally be set to end. Jenny Milik-Golovka.
The Western military alliance NATO wrapped up its three-day summit in Spain on Thursday. NATO leaders adopted a firm stance against Russia and took aim at what they called China's challenges. That marks a shift in the alliance's policy towards the two powers. Let's find out why that happened at a time of escalating tensions between the East and the West.
NATO leaders have held a meeting in the Spanish capital, Madrid, to discuss the expansion of the military alliance. NATO has formally invited Sweden and Finland to join the US-led military alliance. This is a historic expansion of the 30-member bloc. The military bloc, in a collective decision, approved the applications of Sweden and Finland a day after Turkey dropped its objections to the move. The decision will now be referred to the parliaments and legislators of the NATO member states for final ratification. The process is likely to move swiftly as the US-led military alliance seeks to build a bigger front against Russian President Vladimir Putin. Finland and Sweden applied to join NATO after Russia launched a special military operation in its neighbor Ukraine in February. NATO has officially declared Russia the most significant and direct threat to the security of its members. That marks a radical strategic shift spurred by the Russian military offensive against Ukraine.
It's the first time this new vision of Russia and its role in Europe is reflected in the strategic document of the Atlantic Alliance. Until recently, until this summit, NATO operated within the framework of the old strategy that was adopted back in 2010 at the Lisbon summit. And this strategy described Russia as a strategic partner of the NATO alliance. So we have a very decisive, a very radical shift in the approach.
And for the first time in its history, NATO has listed China as one of its strategic priorities, claiming that Beijing's ambitions challenge the Western bloc's interests, security, and values. NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg says China is not a threat, but the alliance needs to be clear-eyed about the challenges it represents.
This shift will definitely color many new initiatives and steps taken by NATO, including its defense posture, its deployment patterns, including its rhetoric. So it is a kind of very important formal step which nails down the new normal and which will have a significant impact of what NATO is likely to plan in years to come.
Both China and Russia have dismissed NATO allegations against them. The US-led Western alliance has accused Russia of being a security threat and China a serious challenge to global stability. That comes as NATO members themselves, especially the US, are accused of adding fuel to the Russia-Ukraine war by supplying weapons to Kiev.
Both Russia and China have reacted angrily to the accusations and threats directed against them by the NATO. Beijing has slammed NATO's warning as completely futile. In their recent gathering, NATO leaders said Beijing's ambitions, policies, and close ties to Russia pose a challenge to the interests and security of the military alliance. China has accused the alliance of, quote, maliciously attacking and smearing the country. Its mission to the European Union said NATO claims that other countries pose challenges, but it is NATO that is creating problems around the world. The confrontational rhetoric comes as the U.S. is stepping up efforts to increase its military presence in Europe.
Apparently, the assumption is that with more Western weapons coming to Ukraine, with more military assistance reaching Kyiv, with more exhaustion on the Russian side, the course of the military conflict might shift in Ukraine's favor, and that with time, Ukraine's negotiating positions might get stronger.
U.S. President Joe Biden pledged more American troops, warplanes, and warships for Europe. The U.S. has pledged over $5 billion in U.S. aid, yet Ukraine is losing the war. It is now believed the U.S. and Western allies are deliberately protracting the war to station more weapons and troops across Europe and militarize the public discourse.
A strong earthquake has jolted Iran's southern province of Hormuzgan hours ago, leaving three people dead. According to local authorities, the 6.3 magnitude quake has also wounded nearly 20 others. The deaths have been reported in a village in Bandar-e-Khamir city, which is the epicenter of the quake. A number of houses have also been destroyed. According to authorities, at least 11 aftershocks have shaken the area so far. Rescue teams have been sent to the affected areas to help people. Iran's foreign minister says the country will continue its rational and robust efforts to have the sanctions against the country removed through negotiations. In a tweet, Hossein Amir Abdullahian said the talks can succeed if the U.S. is realistic and Iran receives durable guarantees for its full economic benefit from an agreement. Earlier this week, Iran and the U.S. concluded 2 days of indirect talks mediated by the EU in Doha. Tehran said it will coordinate with the EU on the next stage of the talks. The diplomatic process sought to break a stalemate in the Vienna negotiations to revive the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA. The agreement entailed sanctions relief on Iran in return for restrictions on its nuclear program. It was left in tatters following the U.S. unilateral withdrawal in 2018. Political commentator Robert Fantina says the United States' unrealistic demands have been the main obstacles to reviving the 2015 deal.
The United States will not make any changes. The United States is, as it has been from the start of the talks to rejuvenate the JCPOA, has been unrealistic in its demands. The United States violated the agreement, therefore it must unilaterally re-enter the agreement. There is no reason for any discussions. Iran does not have to make any further concessions. The United States violated the agreement, which was a violation of international law, and the United States needs to come back into it. That President Joe Biden is not willing to do so indicates that the U.S. is not serious about the agreement and has no real interest in maintaining it. It will only do so if to its knees, which has not happened since Trump pulled out in 2018, and is not going to happen. So the United States is causing this stalemate, and it is the United States that can release it and start constructive talks by being realistic once again.
In Sudan, people have taken to the streets of Khartoum for another day of protests against the country's military coup. Police fired tear gas to disperse the crowds. On Thursday, 9 people were shot dead by security forces during massive demonstrations. The recent deaths bring the total number of protesters killed to over 110 since the start of the coup 8 months ago. Demonstrators are demanding the return to civilian rule. Months-long unrest in Sudan led to the ouster of then-President Omar al-Bashir in 2019. A subsequent power-sharing deal struck between the military and civilians was scrapped in a coup in October 2021. We have talked to author and journalist Eric Wahlberg about Sudan's protests in the recent past. Wahlberg believes the United States plays a role in the crackdown on the Sudanese protesters, since the popular movements do not serve Washington's interests.
Well, Trump really threw a monkey wrench into the whole process by pressuring Sudan to recognize Israel. So that was why sanctions were removed, even though the military wasn't doing anything remotely democratic or responding to the people's committees. So there's a broad-based popular movement, but that's not the way. That's not what interests the U.S. The U.S. generally, especially under Trump, is to promote Israel. So if you do anything, if you even just smile at Israel, your sanctions magically disappear. But then if you don't do anything more, then you're left looking like an idiot, which, of course, we got rid of Trump for the time being, but he left this mess behind. So it's very sad. As I say, my heart is with the resistors, and we can only wish that they can prevail somehow.
Another day in the occupied Palestinian territories, another episode of Israeli violence against the Palestinians. The regime forces have attacked anti-settlement protesters in the occupied West Bank. The Palestinian Red Crescent Society says over 90 protesters were wounded in the town of Kafr Qaddoum, east of Qalqidiyah, when Israeli troops fired rubber bullets and tear gas. The regime forces also attacked protesters in Bab al-Zawiya in central Al-Khalil. It was the latest in a series of weekly anti-settlement protests in the occupied territories. Israel presses ahead with its settlement expansion as part of its much-condemned land grab policy. Well, that's your world news for now. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
Instrumental use of human rights in U.S. foreign policy. In the Iranian calendar, June 27th to July 3rd has been named as American Human Rights Week in view of the numerous crimes committed by successive administrations of the United States against the Iranian people. Since we are currently in the middle of this American Human Rights Week, special programs will be dedicated to exposing the crimes and atrocities of the U.S. government and gross violations of human rights by the U.S. itself. In this program, the first in this series of radio programs, we look at the utilization of human rights as an instrument of U.S. foreign policy. Stay tuned, please. Human rights is nothing new, of course. In the 20th century, human rights was much talked about, and many governments apparently championed human rights, Even in ancient times, concepts such as justice, equality, freedom, security, and religious rights were often talked about by leaders and rulers of various countries. But human rights, as we know them today, emerged immediately after the Second World War, when in 1948, the General Assembly of the United Nations approved the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. The modern human rights emerged in 1948, and we can say that the Universal Declaration of Human Rights was the first global document about human rights. The Universal Declaration of Human Rights, UDHR, is a milestone document in the history of human rights. The introduction or preamble to this declaration says, "Whereas recognition of the inherent dignity and of the equal and inalienable rights of all members of the human family is the foundation of freedom, justice, and peace in the world. Whereas disregard and contempt for human rights have resulted in barbarous acts which have outraged the conscience of mankind, and the advent of a world in which human beings shall enjoy freedom of speech and belief and freedom from fear and want has been proclaimed as the highest aspiration of the common people. Whereas it is essential if man is not to be compelled to have recourse as a last resort to rebellion against tyranny and oppression, that human rights should be protected by the rule of law, whereas it is essential to promote the development of friendly relations between nations, whereas the peoples of the United Nations have in the Charter reaffirmed their faith in fundamental human rights, in the dignity and worth of the human person and the equal rights of men and women, and have determined to promote social progress and better standards of life in larger freedoms. Whereas member states have pledged themselves to achieve, in cooperation with the United Nations, the promotion of universal respect for and observance of human rights and fundamental freedoms. Whereas a common understanding of these rights and freedoms is of the greatest importance for the full realization of this pledge. Now, therefore, the General Assembly proclaims this Universal Declaration of Human Rights as a common standard of achievement for all peoples and all nations. Thus, according to the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, all governments should recognize and respect the human rights of their citizens and should not infringe upon their rights. If a government denies the fundamental rights of its own people, it loses its legitimacy. Article 1 of the Declaration says, "All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood." Despite the fact that the Universal Declaration of Human Rights was drawn up by Western powers themselves, in particular by the United States of America, it is true to say that Western countries, including the U.S., have a duplicitous approach toward human rights and have always adopted double standards. It is worth noting that Article 2 of the Universal Declaration says everyone is entitled to all the rights and freedoms set forth in this document, without distinction of any kind, such as race, color, sex, language, religion, political or other opinion, national or social origin. But the sad truth is that the U.S. politicians and other Western politicians do not believe that all human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights, irrespective of their race, color, and religion. This double standard is evident both inside the United States and with regards to its foreign policy. For example, Black Americans and colored Americans are often treated as second-class citizens. African Americans are far more likely to be mistreated by police officers and subjected to police violence than white Americans. In the U.S. judicial system, African Americans are much more likely to be treated unfairly and harshly than white Americans, and they are given harsher sentences. As far as the U.S. foreign policy is concerned, the U.S. uses human rights as a diplomatic tool whenever it is advantageous for it to do so. The U.S. ignores the different cultures and values of other nations, particularly Islamic nations, in its foreign policy. Some so-called violations of human rights in the West are actually part of the culture, values, and fundamental beliefs of people in Islamic countries. For example, execution or capital punishment is frowned upon in many Western countries, and it is outlawed in a number of European countries, but it is very much part of Islamic Sharia law. Another example is the U.S. insists and supports the rights of religious minorities living in Islamic countries, but when it comes to the rights of Muslims living in Europe or the United States, the U.S. is not bothered if Islamic sanctities are desecrated or blasphemous comments are published about the Prophet of Islam, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. In that case, the U.S. talks about freedom of speech and the right to free expression. Decision makers in Western democracies often apply double standards when it comes to human rights. While the global North will condemn and in some cases prosecute war crimes and crimes against humanity committed by the global South, there is little appetite to examine the role played by Western politicians, military leaders, and corporations in crimes against international law. Serious human rights violations committed by the U.S. government, such as torture of detainees at Guantanamo or other CIA black sites, forced disappearances, or civilian deaths by drone, are rarely prosecuted, if ever. It seems as though different standards apply to human rights abuses depending on who commits them. Another point to note is that America's interests always come first and human rights always come second. If there is a trade-off between human rights and U.S. interest, America always gives top priority to its interest rather than human rights. For example, it is not in the interest of the United States to support the human rights of Palestinians, since this angers its chief ally in West Asia, namely the Israeli regime. It is not in the interest of the United States to support the human rights of Shia Muslims of Saudi Arabia, since this angers the Saudi royal family, another important U.S. ally. The U.S. hypocrisy with regards to human rights is best illustrated in Yemen, where the U.S. has said nothing about the war crimes, genocide, and gross human rights violations of its ally Saudi Arabia. The innocent people of Yemen have suffered enormously in Saudi wage war for the past 7 years, but from the U.S. point of view, it is almost as if the Yemenis have no rights at all. U.S. human rights hypocrisy also comes into sharp focus if we compare the human rights of Ukrainians with the human rights of Palestinians. Much has been said in Western media about the human rights of Ukrainians, particularly since last February when Russia-Ukraine crisis started. But the Zionist regime has committed all sorts of crimes in Palestine for more than 70 years now, but very few U.S. politicians have anything to say about Palestinian human rights. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, aptly commented on the duplicity and hypocrisy of Americans and Europeans with regards to human rights when he compared Palestine and Ukraine and said, "The Israeli regime murders unarmed Palestinian women, children, the elderly, and the youth. It imprisons and tortures them, destroys houses and demolishes farms and property. The liars in Europe and the U.S. who make extravagant claims about human rights and who created a commotion on the issue of Ukraine keep totally silent in the face of all these crimes and atrocities in Palestine. Not only do they not defend the innocent Palestinians, they actually help the bloodthirsty wolf, the Zionist regime." Dear listeners, we have come to the end of this program. Until our next program, goodbye and God bless.
Food for thought.
Salam and Congratulations on the auspicious first of the Islamic month of Dhul-Hajjah, the blessed wedding anniversary of Imam Ali and Hazrat Fatima, peace upon them. Here we present you a saying in this regard from Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Here is Archangel Gabriel informing me that Allah gave Fatima to you in marriage and made 40,000 angels testify to her marriage. He also revealed to the tree of Tuba to sprinkle them with gems, rubies, jewelry, and embellishments. When it had done this, the Huris rushed to collect these gems, rubies, jewelry, and embellishments to exchange them for gifts until the day of resurrection.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, good manner. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the good manner in Islam. When we talk about the good manner, obviously the first thing comes to our mind that we should speak lightly with the people, we should have a good manner in front of the people, we should behave ourselves when we are amongst the people. And this is generally what we see. But in Islam, it has a specific status. And when we look at it, it is against having irascibility. It is against having bad manners in front of people. It is against dealing people as they are nothing, and we have all the respect. So it's against all those things. Therefore, when we talk about the good manner, it means to have kindness with the people, to have to behave goodly with the people, and this is what Islam says. And on the other hand, we see that even in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, when Allah is praising his prophet, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, innaka la'ala khuluqin azim, certainly indeed you are created on a khuluq al-azim, which is a good manner. It is the extreme good manner. So you are created on a good manner, on the basis of good manner. Therefore, he is the role model for us. Therefore, when in the Islamic lifestyle we talk about the good manner and we want to follow the Prophet as a role model, he is the best role model. Why? Because he taught us how to deal with the politics, with the non-believers. And this is what we need to observe in our life when we are dealing with different kinds of people in our life. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of good manner in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that the best role model is the Prophet, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has created him as the role model for us. But in our daily life, when we believe in the Prophet, when we are the Muslims and we want to follow the Islamic lifestyle, we see that some of us are having irascibility in our life. Whenever we see something, for example, if there is a car accident, if there is someone who was walking and he slightly has touched us, or maybe someone has pushed us unintentionally, there wasn't any intention behind it, we suddenly become angry. And this is against the good manner, having a good manner. It is against the husn khulq, which is said in the Islamic terminology. Therefore, we need to see why such thing has happened. And on top of that, sometimes people, when they unintentionally do something, they apologize and we are not ready to accept their apology. Why? Because I think I'm someone who is superior, maybe I have arrogance in myself. And this arrogance that generally we have, this is something against having the good manner. It is opposing the good manner. Therefore, we need to get rid of the arrogance that we have in ourselves. We need to get rid of all those things that we think about ourselves, which makes us superior in our own eyes. The only thing is that we need to think about is God happy from us or not? Am I a good person in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not? Am I superior in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not? Where Allah says, "Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum," that the one who is more God-wary is more nearer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the opportunity to become muttaqi, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
News, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
Humans have disrupted the turtle survival for years due to their greed for meat, eggs, skin, and shells. But the decreasing population of the species is creating conscience of conservation. Cambodians have released hundreds of turtles of an endangered variety into the wild on World Turtle Day. About 600 Cantor's giant soft-shell turtles were let into a river in northeastern Cambodia. After people collected the species from a holding pool, Cambodian monks blessed the tiny creatures, then set them free. The Wildlife Conservation Society was the organizer of this event. It said that only a few records of Cantor turtles have remained in Laos, while they have mostly been wiped out in Vietnam and Thailand. The body has so far released over 1,500 hatchlings into the wild in 2022.
Chilean scientists believe they have found the world's oldest living tree in a lush green forest in the south of the country. The scientists say their study shows an ancient cypress known as the Great Grandfather might have been the record, beaten the record for the world's oldest tree by six centuries. The bristlecone pine tree in eastern California is the current record holder with over 4,800 years of age. The scientist who led the study says the sample they extracted and other dating methods suggest that the Chilean cypress with a 4-meter thick trunk is over 5,000 years old.
We could count all the rings, but we know it's not the tree's age. It's an estimation of what we call a minimum age. So for this kind of tree, the scientific challenge is to estimate with science the part that we do not see and that is missing. And that is what we did with the millennial alerce. This method tells us that 80% of all possible growth trajectories give us an age of this living tree greater than 5,000 years. There's only a 20% chance that the tree is younger.
Boricevich is, however, concerned about visitors harming the tree, which is located in the Costero National Park. He says visitors are still able to circle the tree's base, step on its roots, and even take pieces of its bark. The tree is a conifer native to Chile and Argentina and can grow to heights of up to 45 meters. With soaring fuel prices, the importance of solar-powered vehicles is on the rise. Now a Kashmiri math teacher has gone viral for creating a car powered by solar energy. The car, which is fully covered with solar panels, uses sunlight to charge its battery. The vehicle has also has a braking system that regenerates power to its batteries. The inventor of the car, Bilal Ahmed, says he has spent about $19,000 for his project and has not used external funds.
It was my dream to invent a solar car for the people of Kashmir. It took me 13 years to complete my dream. I'm thankful to the Almighty I succeeded in this project.
Bilal says he has built the car manually and without any automation. He hopes to put his fully automatic car into mass production to create jobs for local people.
Just like humans and animals, plants get sick too. But what do you do with an ill plant? An Indian man has found an answer to that. He has opened an emergency room only for plants in Amritsar, a city in India's Punjab state. A tax officer and his wife have set up a Pushpa tree and plant hospital. In Pushpa, they have expert biologists and tree lovers on hand to provide the so-called sick patients with their essential nutrients. The clinic aims to treat any and every disease and even has an emergency vehicle on call for unhealthy trees around the city. The officer's wife says, just as we humans bleed, breathe and need cures, plants also bleed, breathe and need cures.
We provide approximately 32 various services for plants and trees, like if there's a nail in the tree, how to take out that nail. Deep poisoning of the trees. Yes, you heard it right. There are people who poison the trees. Again, if the tree is not bearing fruits, there's an attack of mealybugs or another insects. That's also cured here. If the trees or plants are dying and you're unable to take care of them, even that problem is sorted out.
Only a month into the hospital's operation, Rohit Mehra and his team of 20 volunteers have already received more than 300 queries. The hospital is also completely free of charge. Staff at the National Zoo of Cuba in the capital city of Havana are celebrating a new arrival of a rare baby white rhinoceros. The little calf, named Al, quickly became popular among other animals in the park after he was born. He is part of a conservation program that will add to a gene bank for future breeding. Al is the second white rhinoceros to be born in captivity in 18 years. The park is home to 8 white rhinos and 4 black ones. Zoo staff say the park has one of the largest exhibits of this mammal among zoos in Latin America. White rhinos are endangered species, and their population has dwindled due to illegal poaching and environmental destruction.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Persian fallow deer is a unique but endangered species known for its sleek and spotted body. In this report, our correspondent Youssef Jalali takes us on a quick tour around one of the world's few protected shelters of Persian fallow deer in Iran's city of Sari.
We had to keep quiet and avoid making any sounds to film them, as they are shy and swift, and the slightest sound could send them sprinting and jumping away. Over 60 Persian fallow deer roam in Dashtanaz Wildlife Refuge in Iran's northern city of Sari. The endangered species is carefully protected here to be safe from predators and poachers.
The Persian fallow deer is native to Iran's Khuzestan province, but due to loss of habitat and threats posed to them by predators such as jackals and wild cats, they are endangered and need to be protected in semi-natural refuges like this one.
Persian fallow deer are mainly indigenous to open woodland areas spanning from East Mediterranean coasts to West and Southwest Iran. By 1875, they had gone extinct in all of their main habitats, except in southwest Iran. After a captive breeding program, the population has rebounded from only a handful of deer in the 1960s to over 200 individuals in Iran.
Dashtanaz Wildlife Refuge is 55 hectares wide. It was introduced in 1962 as a shelter for the Persian fallow deer when the species was on the brink of extinction. At that time, 5 deer were captured and translocated to this refuge. Over the past 6 decades, their number have been multiplied through captive breeding.
The Persian fallow deer is a rare ruminant mammal belonging to the family Cervidae. They're physically larger than other fallow deer, and their antlers are bigger and less palmate. Their special beauty has turned this sanctuary into a hot tourist attraction in Iran's north.
This sanctuary is a tourist destination for visitors who would like to see the Hyrkanian forests in Iran's north and at the same time enjoy the wildlife and learn about efforts made to save the Persian fallow deer from extinction.
In 2015, the Persian fallow deer was registered in the IUCN Red List of Threatened Species. Dashtanaz authorities hope through continued captive breeding, the population of these special creatures will soon reach the desired number, and hopefully they will be reintroduced to their natural habitat in southwest Iran.
While they live far from their original habitat, these alluring creatures feel at home here, where they will be safe from the dangers lurking outside, which may lead to their extinction. So here, Persian fallow deer continue to embellish the nature and charm visitors with their beauty. Youssef Jalali from Dashtanaz Wildlife Refuge in Sari.
Catching fish makes you forget even the most complex problems, but think the moment you catch the strangest one. Well, a Cambodian fisherman has caught what researchers say is the world's biggest freshwater fish ever recorded. The giant fish, which weighs around 300 kilograms and 4 meters long, was caught last week from the Mekong River. The female stingray was released back into water after being electronically tagged to allow scientists to monitor her movement and behavior. The fish was named Barami, meaning full moon in the Khmer language. An American fish biologist, Dana Lee, says the data collected from Barami can help protect the species and its habitat.
We got a call this morning at breakfast that they had caught a giant stingray here at Coprea. So we dropped everything. People came up from Phnom Penh, and we're here now just at sunset. Just tagged the giant, a 330-kilogram giant stingray here in the Mekong River, and released it here right at sunset.
The stingray dethrones the former record holder, a 290-kilogram catfish found in northern Thailand in 2005. More than 1,000 species live in the Mekong River. The famous waterway originates in China and twists south through parts of Thailand, Laos, Myanmar, Cambodia, and Vietnam. Scientists have warned that plastic waste and dam threaten wildlife even in the deepest stretches of the Mekong. Geologists are rejoicing over a new discovery. A 290 million old fossil forest has accidentally been found in southern Brazil. A team of geologists had been sent to the state of Paraná to investigate the rocks there. To their surprise, they were able to find over 160 logs of lycophytes, an extinct variety of the vascular plant subgroup. It's quite rare occurrence that a large number of fossils of the plant were found preserved in upright position for such a long time. The forest itself was discovered in 2018 when a street was being constructed over there. So far, only two other similar collections have been found in smaller forest areas of Brazil and Argentina.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The number of migrant deaths in 2021 was 650, a stark reminder of the human cost of US immigration policies, which generally limit the number of migrants able to seek asylum in the United States. We now present you an article written by Aram Salam. The piece is titled Texas Tragedy Highlights Migrants' Perilous Journey to Cross U.S. Border. The deaths of 50 migrants traveling from Mexico, Guatemala, and Honduras in terrible conditions in Texas has cast a spotlight on the immense risk people are willing to take to cross the U.S. border in search of a better financial life or escaping violence in their native lands. Laura Pena, the legal director of the Texas Civil Rights Project, represents asylum seekers at the border. Responding to the tragedy in San Antonio, Texas, she said both the Texas governor, Greg Abbott, and President Joe Biden have utterly failed people who are trying to seek safety by crossing the border. She said, "The closure of borders are forcing people to take more dangerous routes. That's just the facts. It's resulted in thousands of deaths across the border. And it's a direct result of these efforts to harden the border and criminalize people instead of investing in processing. Simple processing of people who are trying to seek asylum and refuge at our ports of entry at our borders. The processors that Laura Pena is referring to are the same ones used to allow more than 3,000 Ukrainian refugees to enter the United States at the border of Mexico. She added, "We've been advocating for a dignified, humane process at the border, where people are not forced to risk their lives. We've seen the ability of the federal government to do that. We saw all the resources come to bear for Ukrainian immigrants. Rapid, humane processing at the border. But when it comes to black and brown migrants, those same benefits are completely stripped away. They are not afforded across the board. It's the underlying racism and how and where both the federal and the state governments choose to militarize." On Tuesday, President Joe Biden called the deaths horrifying and heartbreaking. He claimed, "While we're still learning all the facts about what happened and the Department of Homeland Security has the lead for the investigation, initial reports are that this tragedy was caused by smugglers or human traffickers who have no regard for the lives they endanger and exploit to make a profit." President Biden said, "Exploiting vulnerable individuals for profit is shameful, as is political grandstanding around tragedy." He claimed, "My administration will continue to do everything possible to stop human smugglers and traffickers from taking advantage of people who are seeking to enter the United States between ports of entry." The San Antonio Fire Chief Charles Hood has said the people found were hot to the touch, suffering from heat stroke and heat exhaustion. The peak of summer in San Antonio, Texas, where temperatures remain consistently in the 90s or higher, is no deterrent to those seeking work or fleeing persecution. Nor is the prospect of being discovered by Border Patrol agents. However, the result of the treacherous journey is the gruesome image of stacks of bodies. The number of migrant deaths in 2021 was 650, the most since 2014. The figure is a stark reminder of the human cost of U.S. immigration policies, which generally limit the number of migrants able to seek asylum in the United States. Congressman Joaquin Castro, who represents a district that covers San Antonio, Texas, called for ending Title 42, the pandemic-era policy invoked by the Trump administration that allows for turning away migrants without offering them the chance to seek humanitarian protection, ostensibly to prevent the spread of contagious diseases like COVID-19. Congressman Joaquin Castro argued that was an immediate aid to the infrastructure of U.S. immigration, which has been overwhelmed. More changes to U.S. immigration law are imminent. The conservative majority Supreme Court is also set to rule on Trump's Remain in Mexico policy, which forced asylum seekers from Mexico to return home while awaiting the result of their pending immigration cases in the United States. Advocates argue the policy makes migrants face a forced return to the unsafe and vulnerable conditions from which they were escaping. And to avoid that, advocates say migrants are willing to endure extremely dangerous conditions and risk everything in hope of making the journey across the U.S. border from Mexico. President Biden tried to end the policy upon taking office, but was unsuccessful. The American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU, said, "If the Supreme Court prevents the Biden administration from ending Remain in Mexico, it will enshrine a new legacy for the United States, a legacy of turning its back on international commitments and sending people directly into harm's way." Though Monday, 27th of June's grim discovery stood among the deadliest tragedies involving migrants, it is not the first of its kind in San Antonio, Texas. In 2017, 10 men traveling by tractor-trailer died, having gone without water, food and air for many hours. Further south in Brooks County, Texas, 10 migrants traveling by van died after crashing into a utility pole